May I speak these words in the name of Christ, the healer of the blind. What seems like an eternity ago, when Reverend Hannah invited me to preach to you today, I didn't quite imagine it would be like this. I didn't remotely imagine, and neither did you, the world that we would now find ourselves living in. I anticipated that my college students would be and that we would be looking out onto your beautiful faces in the pews, and that I would be headed off from here to brunch with some loved ones who are due to be visiting town. Now, of course, we know that those expectations and the countless plans and hopes, not just of my own, but of probably every one of you listening to me today, have been upended by this new world that we live in and by this global pandemic that we now know as COVID-19, as the coronavirus. And yet, even in a different form, the church, beloved, is still here. We are still here. This very day, this particular Sunday, is called, or in some places used to be called, Laetare Sunday, or Rose Sunday. It's called that because that phrase, is named after the phrase that began worship, that began the old Latin Mass. And for church nerds like me, we look forward to this particular Sunday. That began with that phrase, "Rejoice, O Jerusalem, and come together, all you that love her. Rejoice, O Jerusalem, and come together, all you that love her." It was a marked departure from the sort of dour sullenness of Lent. It falls, Laetare Sunday falls, in fact, right in the middle of Lent. And so it was a little break, right in the middle of the desert, just one day, where for a little while you could break out the butter again and make a little cake. You could celebrate a wedding just on this one Sunday in Lent. And the altars and the clergy would be dressed in robes, in fact, some in parts of the church still are, to mark a brief lightening up within the Lenten fast. Today, in the midst of an even more fearful world, which has seemed to overtake us nearly overnight, I cannot think of a word that I need to hear at this moment more than rejoice. Rejoice, O Jerusalem, rejoice. The times may be dark, the pain of these times extremely real, the isolation of these times is deep, and yet God is still here. Christ is still here. The church is still here. And these times, as dark as they may be, will not last forever. The third reading, which we just heard, the reading from our gospel with which we wrestle today, is the story of a blind man whose sight Jesus restores in an incredible tale, not about his blindness, but really about ours. Despite the miracle of receiving his sight, which you'll notice only takes up a really small portion of the reading itself, despite receiving his sight, that act is met not with rejoicing or gratitude from the surrounding community, as you might expect, but instead with anger, with inquisition, and the specter of extreme punishment. The religious authorities question the man and even his parents aggressively, demanding to know what this troublemaking rabbi Jesus was doing, healing on the Sabbath in violation of the law, and why this purported sinner, this blind man, this beggar was healed in the first place. I've often seen preachers say that this story highlights the sin and the blindness, not of the man who would be healed, but of those in the text and those of us here today who seek to put God in a box, assuming that God can only heal those, serve those, do good to those who we think God ought to do good to, right? And assuming that God only works in the way that we think God should. And I believe there's some truth to the characterization that this story is meant to inject some reality into that flawed thought process to remind us that God is infinitely bigger than we can imagine. And that's true. But there's a lot more to it than that. This week I was reading one of my favorite scriptural commentators by the name of Debbie Thomas, who looked at this story and wrote about it mercifully just a few days ago in this context of this viral outbreak that we're living in. And she characterized it this way. She says, maybe the world hasn't changed so much as it has been exposed, uncovered, made plain, laid bare. Maybe we were blind before, and the time now has come to see. To see what exactly? That we are fragile, that we are one, interdependent and interconnected, that our daily chores can have life and death consequences for other people, that unselfish love is risky, inconvenient, and essential, that so much more is at stake in our spiritual lives than our personal safety and comfort, that we are supposed to be people of the cross, even as we are also people of the resurrection. She continues, but why? Why does the community feel such an urgent need to silence the healed man? I wonder if the core reason is fear, a fear so primal and so deep it drives away all compassion, all empathy, all tenderness, all sense of kinship. If the man's blindness is the punishment for sin, then what does it mean about how the world works? That anyone might get sick or suffer from a disability, or face years of undeserved pain and suffering for no discernible reason whatsoever. That wouldn't be fear, would it? That would be a version of reality the good religious folks can't control. A terrifying, destabilizing version. Who among us can bear to surrender the illusion of control? End quote. Beloved, we are not in control. As much as we want to delude ourselves into believing it. As our good Bishop Andy Doyle said in a conversation earlier this week that I was blessed to be a part of, these buffers in which we put our trust, whether it be money or power or freedom or physical health or whatever it may be, those buffers are a lie if we trust them and not in God. Our security is far more fragile, our being far more tenuous than you and I care to think about until it is laid bare in moments like this one. In times when it seems like almost nothing can protect us, it can give way to crippling anxiety and even worse, fear. Fear that causes us to hoard and to recklessly harm one another. Fear that causes us to rebel, desperately holding on to the sense of invincibility that we so badly want to inhabit. Fear that causes us to treat one another with suspicion rather than grace, rejection rather than affection, and anger rather than gratitude. And then, beloved, there is the grief. There's the grief of feeling like we're losing the church as we think we have known it our whole lives. There's the grief of missing desperately what feels like it has moored us in place, connected us to one another, unbonded us to God. This worshiping online, far off from one another at our churches, at our couches and at our desks, not at our pews and our altars, missing the handshakes and the hugs, and most of all, the glorious meal that takes place at this holy table, the Eucharist, week after week, just feels downright dreadful. And the grief is so very, very real. We do not know when this darkness will lift. We do not know what it will look like on the other side of it. And in all likelihood, as our presiding bishop, Bishop Curry, said in a letter earlier this week, we may not know whether we will be back in our churches and our buildings even by Holy Week and Easter Day. And that is hard. That is really, really hard. And yet, even as I am grieving it already, even as perhaps you are grieving it already, we know that that's not the end of the story. In the midst of all this terrible grief and pain and fear and uncertainty, there are a few things that we do know. We know that Easter will come. We know that the same Christ who healed the blind man's sight will be raised from the dead, whether we are in our buildings or not. We know that at some point this viral specter will lift and we will again gather in the community of one another, and we will rejoice, perhaps like we have never rejoiced before. I can't wait for that day. We will be renewed, knowing the value of that which we might have otherwise taken for granted. The gathered community around our churches, our buildings, and wherever we may be, and the gathered community around this holy table. So rejoice, beloved, rejoice greatly, O Jerusalem. Rejoice in the midst of your fear, rejoice in the midst of your grief, and rejoice always. In the middle of this Lent, don't ever forget to rejoice. And finally, beloved, remember the 23rd Psalm, which we read just a few minutes ago. Without question, it's the best known in the entire book of Psalms, and I would imagine the most memorized. And we hear it a lot at funerals, too. I admit that when it's so common that, in fact, when I first saw it on the readings for today, I almost wanted to kind of not talk about it because it gets talked about so much. And yet, in the light of this very crisis, I can't think of what better to have in our hearts and minds. And in particular, I think of this line from verse 4, a portion of verse 4. Of the 23rd Psalm. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Beloved, this week and beyond, as we walk together through the shadow of death, through the shadow of darkness, when you are grieving, when you are overwhelmed, when you are in pain, when you feel isolated and alone, when you feel gripped by darkness of this time, repeat that line to yourself, or maybe even read the whole 23rd Psalm, pray it over and over again if you like. Remember the comfort that God is with us always. So I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. So rejoice and be glad. Rejoice that our blindness, our pain, our fear, and our loneliness will not and cannot last forever. Rejoice that the God that you and I serve is greater than all of it, and rejoice that the love of our Lord Jesus Christ surpasses every pain, every darkness. May it be so in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.